John chapter 3 then, verse 16. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its life-giving nature. We thank you. All scripture is God-breathed and is alive. And Lord, we ask that it would have a great work in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. America is a religious country. Ask 100 people the question, do you believe in God? And around 95 of them, out of that 100, will say that they do. But a more probing and important question is this: what kind of God do you believe in? When we ask this question, we find a real lack of unity, for there's an entire spectrum of belief as to what kind of God people believe in. Much could be said about this, and I think if you were to boil things down into two types of beliefs about God, we have something called theism and deism. I want to see if we can learn those two words. They may be very familiar terms, or you may not have heard of them all your lifetime. But theists and deists exist. A theist is someone like me who believes God is personal, has an active role in creation. He is the creator. He sustains the universe. He sees all things. He knows all things. He's a God who speaks. He also intervenes in the course of nature. He's more than happy at times to do miracles. That's a basic and broad definition. A deist, on the other hand, believes in God, but it's a God who's more or less not too interested in the creation. He might have created it. He might have created all things. He does or does not know too much about what's going on because he's busy doing other things. The universe is vast. And for us to think that he has a personal interest in us is kind of highly unlikely. The age-old analogy that's used is that of a watchmaker. Have you ever heard this one? It's one who makes the watch, winds it up, and then leaves it to itself and walks away. And that's what they believe God has done. He's not interested in the world. He may have created it. The fact is, there's so much design in the universe, and things are just so obvious when you look at creation. And Romans 1 speaks of this. There is a creator. Man knows this. But their God made everything, but is not really interested in us, and therefore not really one who would answer prayer in a dramatic way. Now, when a deist looks at the Bible, he has a bias. He has glasses through which become the lens through which he looks at the Bible. And so a deist looks at the Bible and sees a God who is not interested, and therefore they look at a passage that describes a miracle with those glasses on, and they have this religious prejudice. Prejudice. No one likes that term. And it means to prejudge, to judge beforehand. Some people have prejudice against certain colored people, or if you're not this color, we have a prejudice. Or you might have a prejudice against Polish people, or Chinese people, or people from Scottsdale, or that kind of thing. You might have a prejudice. And before you ever meet them, you find out they're from Scottsdale. You don't want anything to do with them. That's a prejudice. And the prejudice of the deist is miracles don't happen. So when we're reading in our Bibles of miracles, what we need to do, because this is a closed environment where God is not doing that much, we need to look at the text to find out why the people were mistaken in thinking a miracle occurred. And that's how they look at the text. For instance, a deist would look at the story of the miraculous Red Sea crossing of Israel. Do you remember when the people of God walked through on dry land? The waters were parted because Moses under God with his staff made it happen. And it was an amazing event. They would explain that miracle away by this. They would study and study. and study, and that's why there's an ounce of credibility to what they say, and that's why oftentimes they're listened to. And the deist scholar, so-called, will find out things like this, that the Red Sea at various times of the year has a low depth of maybe 4 to 6 inches. And so they say, well, let's put that together with the scripture. Ah, that explains it. These people were mistaken. Rather than walking through on dry land, it was almost dry land. It's normally very vast and deep, but at various times of the year, it's very, very shallow, 4 to 6 inches. And so the people of Israel walked through, getting their feet a little bit wet, but it wasn't a miracle, because miracles don't happen. I remember hearing of a lecturer saying this kind of thing, and then there was a Bible-believing Christian on the back row, and he shouted out, "What a miracle!" And the lecturer said, "Excuse me, what miracle? I've just explained there was no miracle. What a miracle!" He was just amazed. He says, "What miracle?" He said, "Drowning the Egyptian army in 4 to 6 inches of water." So whichever way you look at it, a miracle occurred. In fact, it becomes ridiculous. When you look at it that way, the miracle becomes more of a miraculous event. Horses, chariots, the entire Egyptian army drowning in just a few inches of water. That's pretty miraculous. So the God of the Bible is alive and well, and he speaks in his word in a way that full communication takes place. God does not communicate all that he knows, but everything he reveals to us is true and can be trusted. That's what we have in the word of God. Take the book of Isaiah, for example. There's prophecy after prophecy in the book of Isaiah that relates to certain nations, what will happen as invaders come from a certain region, and all of these things are very intricate and precise in terms of the prophecies made. What does a deist do with that? Well, he knows, doesn't he? He knows. It couldn't be that God revealed something to Isaiah. God wouldn't reveal something. That takes interaction and involvement, and God's walked away, right? So it couldn't be that. So they look at the prophecies of Isaiah and they say, well, there must be another explanation. The prophecies of Isaiah seem to have been fulfilled so literally and accurately. Here it is. They must have been written after the event. And so they go to great lengths to say that Isaiah lived way, way, way after the time the Bible describes him. And that's the only way they can look at the book of Isaiah and still say something. That's exactly what they do. Now the problem is, many people believe him, this deist scholar, because he's got intellectual credibility, they think, because of his degrees. If he's a pastor or a teacher, that's usually about the temperature of the church as well. A couple of degrees. Very cold. Very, very, very cold. But those who hold this kind of view are called higher critics. And over the last, say, 200 years, especially emanating out of Germany and Europe, these are the people that have been listened to in the universities, in the Bible seminaries and colleges, so that should someone want a degree and be approved by a national committee, they would have to undergo training that would be in line with the higher critics, which is more nothing less than an attack on the miracles of the Bible, attack on the supernatural. And I can tell you of people that have gone into Bible colleges who had a great firm faith in Christ and were left shredded by day after day, hour after hour, being subjected to this litany of higher critical studies whereby the Bible was attacked hour after hour after hour. Some people make it, but some don't. It's an attack, full frontal attack on the Bible oftentimes. Now, what they would say about Isaiah, about the prophecies of nations and about the prophecies of the Lord Jesus, is that it must have been written after the event, right? Well, God has all of history in his hand, and I'm sure he's never been rocked by the view of the higher critics. He's never thought, oh, my church is in trouble. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and it doesn't matter what hell strategizes, the church will prevail. Well, enter center stage a little shepherd boy. He was wandering around the desert one day, not too far from his home, as he did often. And as little boys do, of course little girls don't, but little boys throw things, and he was throwing stones, and he was throwing a stone into a cave, and nothing more unusual than the previous day. He did it often. And yet somehow, as he threw one particular stone, he heard this clunk, and he thought, that's an unusual sound. I normally just hear the sound of a stone hitting rock and it has a definite sound to it, but this sounds very different. And curiosity got the best of him and he went to investigate. What was it that my stone hit? You know how you throw something and you can't actually see where it landed? Well, it landed in this cave. And what he found as he approached the cave was that his stone had hit a piece of pottery. It had hit a pot. Now, inside the pot was what looked like old writings, old scrolls. And he had no idea of the significance of this, but news got out about the pot and people came to see what he had found. And as they did, they went deeper into the cave. And what they found was pot after pot after pot. Inside of these pots was the discovery of the 20th century in archaeological terms. The year was 1947. The place was Qumran near the Dead Sea. And this little shepherd boy discovered what has now become known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. You ever heard of those things? The Dead Sea Scrolls. Why are they called that? Because they're scrolls found at the Dead Sea. I know it's tough, but I believe you can follow that like I can. It was a massive discovery, priceless beyond words, especially for believers of the Bible. You see, what were in these scrolls were Bible scrolls, Bible passages, and entire books of the Bible that were 1,000 years older than anything we'd had before. And they were related to 100 years, now get this, before the time of Christ. That's when someone or some group of people put these scrolls in the pots. So 100 years BC, they were put in these pots, and now they were found in 1947. One pot housed a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. And guess what? It read exactly the same as the book of Isaiah you have in your Bible today. That's exciting. There wasn't all these changes where, oh, let's write a prophecy in there about Christ. And it was just the way you read it in your Bible, except you've probably got an English translation. So what this meant was the claim that whoever Isaiah was, he wrote after the time of Christ, that was totally debunked. Since a complete copy of Isaiah existed over 100 years before Christ, get this, I know it's tough, but Isaiah could not have been writing that after the time of Christ if a copy is found 125, 150 years before the time of Christ. Now, concerning this, Dr. John MacArthur writes this: Isaiah is a favorite target of higher critics, precisely because they cannot maintain their anti-supernatural skepticism if they acknowledge the uncanny accuracy of the prophet's predictions. And nowhere is the supernatural origin of the biblical text more obvious than Isaiah 53. Let's turn there in our Bibles for a moment. With its powerful prophetic portrayal of Messiah's suffering and death. He continues, a serious blow to critical skepticism came when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. One of the first and best preserved documents discovered was a complete scroll of Isaiah, known as the Great Isaiah Scroll. It is now on permanent display at the Shrine of the Book, a special wing of the Israel Museum. The scroll is more than 1,000 years older than any other extant manuscript. It dates from more than a century before Christ. It is not quite as ancient, but still from a time no more recent than the late 1st century BC. It is well preserved, but not quite complete, Subsequent research has identified fragments from at least 20 other Isaiah scrolls. The existence of so many Isaiah fragments confirms what the New Testament suggests. Isaiah's prophecy was highly prized and well known in the first century. Evangelical scholar Gleason Archer meticulously exclaimed the Isaiah scrolls from the Dead Sea collection. He wrote, now hear this, "Even though the two copies of Isaiah discovered in Qumran Cave 1 near the Dead Sea in 1947 were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscript previously known, which was AD 980, they proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen or the quill and various in spelling." Now, we as Bible believers don't hold to the inspiration of the copies. We believe in the inspiration of the original writing. So a scribe writing in our day or 2,000 years ago is not going to be inspired to get everything right. And sometimes you find 18 different ways of spelling the name David, for example. David. But you know it's David, but the guy who wrote didn't have a dictionary, the scribe. Notice, first of all, that nearly 200 years before the time of the apostles, the book of Isaiah was already well established and thoroughly documented in exactly the same form and content we have today. That's exciting. That's really exciting. I don't usually get excited over archaeology, but I cannot be less than excited over that discovery. Let's go to Isaiah. In fact, we're in chapter 3. If you hold your finger there for a moment, go to Isaiah chapter 9 for a moment. You'll remember this from Christmas time, I'm sure, when long ago people sent physical cards in the mail. You remember that? Now it's just an email pic, usually, or some greeting on Facebook or something. But one verse that was continually heralded and on the front of Christmas cards is Isaiah 9, verse 6, and also verse 7. There we read, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," which is a key to understanding his deity, used in the next chapter, by the way, of Yahweh, Isaiah 10. "Eternal Father," or the source of eternal life, "Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this," which is the Lord's way of saying, "I'm going to get this done. May not have anyone on earth who believes it, but I'm going to do it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will get the job done, will accomplish this." But go back to the beginning of verse 6. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." What have we read in John chapter 3, verse 16? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten," monogenes is the Greek, "one, unique, the only, the one of a kind Son." Now, in theology, we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as one person with two natures. He's truly human and truly divine. Now, notice the precise language of Isaiah. "A child." That refers to the humanity of Christ. "A son." That refers to the divinity of Christ. And note this. The child, speaking of his humanity, is born. The son, speaking of his divinity, is given. You see, there was no birthing of the son in terms of his divinity. Christ in his divinity never had a beginning. He is the eternal Son, and therefore there was no birthing of the Son. But there was a birthing of a child. The child was born. The Son was what? Given. "And God so loved the world that He gave." Gave what? Gave who? His only begotten Son. See how Isaiah and John chapter 3 are totally in harmony. He so loved the world that He gave His unique, one-of-a-kind Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I want to ask this question, how did He give His Son? That's what I would like to focus on. In what way did He give His Son? The Bible says here, He gave His one and only Son. How did He do it? Now, there's a number of ways He did this. We're not going to cover all of them. Otherwise, we might be here for a number of weeks. But I'd like to highlight some of them. And the first might be surprising. The Son is given as an example. As an example. Now, if we stop there, we're in trouble because we're not seeing what else the Word of God says about the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes, have you heard this? People talk about Christ. Well, He's a great example. He's a great teacher. Nicodemus, in this very chapter, described Him as rabbi, a teacher sent from God. And we know that's not enough. You have to have a greater understanding of who Christ is to enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was finding that out. But a lot of people say He's an example. And there is a Bible passage that speaks of Christ as an example. Let me just read it to you for the sake of time. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and so it goes on. Now, Christ is an example. Let me explain why. Because the Lord Jesus lived a righteous life, He shows us what godly living truly is. What it means to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said of Himself, He didn't come to abolish the law, the commands of God, but to fulfill them. And so if you and I want to see a life that pleases God, don't look at Paul, don't look at Peter, you'll see flaws. The best of men are men at best. You get alongside some great man of God and you see, unless he takes a shower, he stinketh. He's like us. He makes mistakes. He's flawed. But if you see Jesus, you see what a real holy life looks like. He's our example in that regard. He shows us what a God-pleasing life looks like. Do you remember at the baptism of Jesus? The Father in heaven bellowed out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He lived a life. Not only was He His Son by way of inheritance in that sense, but He was the Son in terms of acting out His Father's will in all that He did. As we move on, we need to move on from this because a lot of people stop there and say, well, He's an example, but that's not enough to save. And the Bible has much more to say about what Christ did in His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection than simply Him being an example. I want to highlight some of those things in the giving of the Son. One of the things we find out from God's Word is that the cross is the center stage of history. And that's hard for us in the 21st century to think that 2,000 years ago, thereabouts, if we round up the figures, thousands of miles away, but in a place that was not that crowded, just outside the city gate of Jerusalem, there was the center point of human history. What happened when an itinerant Jewish prophet teacher was hung between two thieves? That is the center point of history. That's kind of hard for us to grasp. We're kind of skeptical of that. But if we understand from the Bible's perspective, everything in the Old Testament was pointing to this event, and then everything after the event was pointing back to it as the center point of human history. There at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ did something no one else ever could. I'd like to read of it, not by going to the Gospels, and not by going to the Epistles. You know the Epistles, they're the wife of the Apostles, right? You know, the letters of the New Testament, Epistles. I don't want to go there this time. I'd like to go back to the book of Isaiah and chapter 53. Actually, the passage begins in chapter 52 in our Bibles, the chapter and verse divisions were added later. They're not inspired. And if they asked me, but they didn't, if they asked, I'd have said, put the start of chapter 53 in 52. And that would have confused everyone. No end. But here we go. Chapter 53, and look in verse 13, where I believe the passage starts regarding the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 52:13. And recognize, and I believe we've established, the Dead Sea Scrolls established, this is written hundreds of years before the time of the Messiah. This is fantastic. You do not have to kiss your brains goodbye to be a Christian. I'm sorry if you've already done that. Verse 13. Behold, God says, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Now think of the cross. And his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Talking about this message of the Messiah, the servant. Verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? The question thunders out. Who believes it? The message is going out, but who believes it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Question. To whom has the arm of the Lord, the strength, the power of the Lord been revealed? And he goes back to talk about this one. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Just to interject here. Oftentimes in movies produced by Hollywood or elsewhere, the Jesus portrayed looks like this man who is adored by everyone. His looks, women faint at his looks. Sometimes he's even portrayed as a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, almost Swedish kind of man. And other times he's a little bit different. Now he was Jewish, and guess what? He looked like every other Jew. There was no halo on his head. He walked around, and it took God to show you that he was more than simply a man. It took a revelation. Do you remember when Jesus asked in Matthew, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, well, some say this, some say that, some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets raised from the dead. But Jesus then turned and said, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, Peter said. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't say, well, isn't that obvious? I've got this big halo on my head. No, that's not what he said. He said, you're blessed because flesh and blood, what you saw with your eyes, did not reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. So his appearance was marred. There was nothing about him that we would say we're attracted to him. He looked like everyone else around him. In fact, if you and I had a photograph of Jesus and the apostles, I don't think we could work out who Jesus is amongst them. It would be hard for us because he looked like everybody else. I don't know if that blows your image of Jesus, but it's okay if it does. Because Jesus looked like a man, because he was a man, and he functioned like a man. When he walked on a beach, he'd leave footprints. He was a real man. In our day, the test of the skeptic is to try to convince the skeptic that Jesus is more than a man, that he's God in human flesh, as John 1:14 spells out. The Word became flesh, this eternal Word. It was always with God and was God. It's the exact opposite of the first century. Everyone believed he was God, but very few believe he was a real man. There's always an attack on the person of Christ. But the biblical position is he's truly man and truly God. Continuing on, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. Now, there are passages that speak of Christ and his exaltation. The Messiah to come. He'll reign on the throne of David forever. All the nations will come and bow down before him. Everyone will recognize. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. That's a prophecy that's also spoken of in Philippians chapter 2. But this is a passage that's very different, because it here speaks of a suffering servant, this Messiah who will come. He's despised and forsaken of men. This contrast between the King Messiah and the suffering Messiah has caused some people to be highly mistaken and think that there are two Messiahs. One person could not fulfill both of these things. You can't be exalted as a king and then despised like this. But the message of the gospel is this king was despised. This highly exalted one came down and was despised in the way we are seeing here. And then God raised him up to his rightful place. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. What's going on here? They're looking at Christ and they're not wanting to really take a long, piercing look because the scene is so dramatic, so gruesome, so horrific. This man is marred. He's gone through the grueling, brutal lashings of the sting of the whip of the Roman soldiers. His scourging left him almost dead. And Romans were very good at scourging, bringing people to the point of absolute exhaustion with very little strength, if any, left after the scourging. The Jews had an idea of 39 stripes being the most you could ever give to a victim. The Romans had no such thing in place, and they could go on and on and on. But the Bible speaks here of what those stripes would do for us. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We didn't give him respect. Look at verse 4. This is the heart of the gospel. Verses 4 through 6. Where's the gospel? Do we have to go to the gospels? No, I think you can find the gospel in many places in the Old Testament, and if I could only pick one, probably number 2 would be Psalm 22, but number 1 would be Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Hear these words, "Surely, surely, our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Let me stop there. Any Jew who knew his Tanakh, his Bible, would be aware of the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." What were they observing on that day? A man hanging on a tree. In the mind of the Jew, a cross is a cut down tree. And so it would be natural for them to think, "I thought he was the Messiah." Obviously he's not, because he's cursed. Because our Bibles tell us a man on a tree hanging is under the curse of God. God's answer to that is Galatians 3, that says He became the curse for us. He absorbed the curse that we deserved. It was all on our behalf. He died as the substitute for us. But we thought He's stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, hear the prophetic but. No. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the punishment in other words, for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Let me stop there for a moment. This speaks of the universal guilt of the human race. Notice no one is left out. Isaiah is including himself. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And someone might come back and say, "Well, I haven't murdered." Well, have you murdered in your heart? Have you had hatred in your heart? "I haven't committed adultery." Well, have you lusted in your heart? Have you coveted? Have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, even since you got up this day? None of us can say we are free from guilt. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We don't need the FBI to follow us and have cameras on us to say, "Well, is this true? There's a guy at the back. He looks so holy. He's obviously never sinned. No, we don't need to follow anyone. We don't need to discover anything. All of us have sinned. And in some sense, seeing Jesus as example allows us to see how far of the mark we all are. We say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, there was one. There was one who's perfect. And none of us have lived like Jesus. You might say, well, I'm doing well compared to Adolf Hitler. And I'm doing well compared to Stalin or Mussolini or Pol Pot or some of these dictators. Well, that's great, but what if Adolf Hitler is not the standard? What if the standard is absolute righteousness and the righteousness that is seen in the life of the Lord Jesus? And that's what it is. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us have lived like Jesus. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. We may not have murdered, although we've done it in our heart, yet we're all rebels at heart. But, hear the second but of the passage, but the Lord has caused the iniquity. That's an old word, but a modern day word would be rebellion. The Lord has caused the rebellion of us all to fall on Him. Here we have the doctrine of what is called imputation. There on the cross, Christ, though holy throughout, though the pure, spotless Lamb of God, God treated Christ as if He lived my life and your life. And all our sins were laid on Him, it says. He's caused all of it to fall on Him. The rebellion of us all fell on Him. He was crushed for our iniquities, and so it goes on. There's actually three transfers of imputation in the Bible. Adam's guilt in the garden was transferred to the whole human race. The sins of all those who would ever believe in Christ were laid on Christ on the cross. And the righteousness of Christ was imputed, transferred to all those who would believe in Him. Wonderful, wonderful news. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? That's talking about first century Jews. Did they really consider this? That he was cut off out of the land of the living. This is a prophetic statement. Hear this, that the Messiah would die. He's cut off out of the land of the living. Why? Why was he cut off? Why did he die? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. It's amazing. We see this in Matthew. Remember when the angel came and told Joseph to call the young boy, the young child, the baby, Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. That's exactly what we see in this passage. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Would the people in the first century know that? Not unless they read Isaiah. They would not see it with earthly eyes. They could not see that on the cross something cosmic was happening. They couldn't see it. But the Bible said it all along. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. Again, fulfilled. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But, oh, this third but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It says one verse that is hard to understand. It's this one. How was the Lord pleased? Another version says it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. And somewhere between those two ideas of the pleasing of God and the will of God, I think we have an accurate knowledge. Because God understood what would result as the benefit of the crushing of His Son. He brings many sons to glory. It was the will of the Lord. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. This is the Messiah. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he's the offering. He will see his offspring. He will see his offspring. What's that referring to? Well, part of it is in this room this morning. He saw people thousands of years ahead, thousands of miles away, worshiping the Lamb that was slain. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Oh, do you remember when the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, all glum, all despondent, and this unknown person at first to them says, "Well, what are you all sad about?" And they say, "Are you the only person around here who doesn't know the news? Haven't you got Fox News, CNN? Haven't you got anything? Have you got cable? What? How come you don't know?" And they said, "Well," he said, "what things?" "Well, there was this Jesus of Nazareth. He was anointed by God and he was doing all these amazing things and he's just been crucified and we thought he was the one to come." And what did Jesus say to them? "Oh, slow of heart to not believe the scriptures." And the Bible says, beginning at Moses and throughout all of the Old Testament, these are my words now, he began to show them passage after passage of what the Lord purposed to do in the death of his son. And there are verses that speak of his resurrection. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And that he was raised according to the scriptures. What scriptures? At that moment, the New Testament was not yet written. It was still being written. It's a reference to the Old Covenant. All scripture is inspired by God. But right then, only the Old Testament was in existence. So this is one of the scriptures that speaks of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Where's the resurrection? He shall see his offspring. He will prolong his days. He's going to live again. It's not the end of him. His death is not the end. He will prolong his days. Hallelujah. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, focus again on verses 11 and 12 and we'll see the significance of the cross. As a result of the anguish of his soul. The book of Hebrews speaks of this and says, he despised the shame. He despised it. He looked beyond the cross to see the value of what would be achieved in it. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Oh, by his knowledge, the righteous one, that's the servant, my servant, he calls him, will justify everybody on planet Earth? No, the many. Jesus, in fact, used this phrase. Do you remember? He said it's the Son of Man who gives his life as a ransom for many. As he will bear their iniquities. I read that with a bit of a disconnect. Let's read it without stopping or pausing. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Whose iniquities? The many. And what will he do? He'll justify the many because he will bear their iniquities. He'll bear their sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Not in the garden, not on the Mount of Transfiguration, on the tree. That's where he bore our sins. Therefore, God speaking, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. This is speaking of the inheritance of all Christians. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Intercession based on his sacrifice for us. As we just walk through this passage, I still have 17 pages of notes. Realize I'm not going to get anywhere through it, but I want you to understand this. The giving of the Father, of the Son. It's amazing love. How did God love us? He didn't send an angel. That would have been something, but it wouldn't have helped us. God, in seeing the angels rebel, never became an angel. to save and rescue angels. But God seeing the rebellious nature of man, man shaking their fist at God with every breath, God loved this world so much, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever, doesn't matter what the background is, whoever believes in Him, trusts Him, looks to Him alone, are not going to perish. There's no way they will perish because of the perfect nature of the sacrifice. They will not perish, but instead will have everlasting life. I tell you what, with Christ there's an endless hope. And without Him, there's a hopeless end. You don't want to perish. You don't want to know what that's like. Hell's a real place. Otherwise, Jesus would not have given His life so He wouldn't have to go there. It's a real place. A place where God, in His justice, metes out justice. It's right for a judge to arbitrate justice. No one says of a judge, "We need to get him off the bench. He's making just decisions." Now, he's just. And the problem is, we're not. We're not right. And the greatest calamity that would ever afflict the human soul is to enter into death. The Bible says, Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." Where will you stand? Where will I stand? I would say, I'm worthy of death, I'm worthy of hell. If God sent me there, I'd say, absolutely, this is only what I deserve as I walk through the gates of hell, knowing I'll never come out of it again. But for all who trust in the Son, heaven will be your home, not simply because it's a place free from taxes and bills, but because Jesus will be there. There's a little girl who was riding on a plane, and she'd just been hearing about Jesus, and the mother, and talking about Jesus, was thrilled to see the light in her little daughter's eyes. She was age 5, I think. And they looked out and they saw this cloud in this blue sky as they were 30,000 feet in the air in this plane. And the mother says, "Isn't this like heaven?" And the little girl thought for a moment and says, "No, Mommy, it's nice, but it's not heaven." Why is it not heaven? "Because I don't see Jesus." There we'll see Him face to face. And we'll see Him as the slain one, the Lamb who was slain, who died for us, this suffering servant, this King of all kings, this Lord of all lords, who gave His life for us. And isn't it amazing? The Father gave His Son, and then Galatians 2:20 says, Paul writing, "He gave Himself for me." Christ gave Himself. He gave all of Himself. What does God save us from? Have you ever thought of that? An eternity without Him? Yes. But He saves us from the wrath to come, the Bible says. Romans 5 speaks of it. Other passages. Revelation speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. It's something to avoid. You must run to Jesus Christ. You and I, repent of our sin, believe in Him, and God will save us. What does He save us from? Not the wrath and torment meted out by an angel, but the wrath of God. Let me end with this. In the gospel, God saves us from God. He saves us from Himself. He saves us and rescues us from an audience with Him whereby we're not right with Him. All of us have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord, the Father, laid on Christ the rebellion, the sin of us all. Who's the all? It's in the context of the passage. The people of God, my people. He was stricken for them. He died for them. He now lives for them. He intercedes for them. Where are you in this? Have you received Christ? In receiving Christ, you receive all the Father has, all the inheritance. God saves us from God. And it was God's idea to send God the Son into the world to be the one who would live the perfect life, then die the atoning death, so that all who trust in Him would be delivered from the wrath of God, but instead enjoy the pleasure of God for eternity. Could it be that simple? Yes, it's a gift. How'd you get a gift? Stop working for it. Now, you and I are bombarded with advertising, and oftentimes in the mail things come as advertisements of free gift, and you find out as you read the fine print, it's not free. You got to sign up for this, you got to do a year of that, you got to do 3 years of this, and then you get a free gift. It's like the old TBN, you know. Your free gift with your gift of $100. Oh yeah, you'll have a free Bible. Oh right, okay. But it's a gift. The gift of Jesus Christ. Have you received the gift? The Bible describes Him as an indescribable gift. He's the treasure of all treasures. And Christianity is not just about avoiding hell, it's about having Christ. He's mine. And in knowing that Christ is mine, God would never reject Christ. And I'm in Him, I'm part of His body. It would be just as true for God to reject the head, for Him to reject the body. We're in Christ now. Let that be your peace. You're saved by God, from God, and lastly, for God. For His purposes, for His glory, for His name, to the praise of the glory of His grace. I've looked at my life, I don't know if you've looked at yours, and I've thought, why would you take me on, God? I didn't know this stuff, this junk, this horrible stuff, this sin was in my own heart. And God seems to, through the Word, just say, you'll be a trophy of my grace. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. The longer I live with myself, the longer I realize this is one project I wouldn't have taken on. Not at all. But God says, I can handle it. I can make you holy. I can make you like me. And isn't that what we want as Christians now? To be like Him. But let's not focus right there for a moment. Focus on the love of God in sending His Son to this world so that anyone who believes, all those who believe, it's not like 80% of them get it, 20% don't make it. No, anyone who believes will in no way perish but have everlasting life. And because it's everlasting, you don't lose it every 18 weeks. You don't say, I had it for a while and then I lost it like keys. Where were they? Where did you last have them? I don't know. I wouldn't be asking you. Did you see them? No, I haven't seen them. No, it's not like that. Do you remember there's a verse that's actually encouraging? When people at the end of time are hearing these words, depart from me, I never knew you. That's horrible words. I hate for anyone to ever hear those words. But I also know this. He did not say, I knew you for a while, but you blew it. I knew you for 18 years. You were coming to church for a long time. You got baptized. You became a member of the church, King's Church. I remember, yeah. But then you blew it. No, I never knew you. Christ never loses a true sheep. He gave His life for the sheep. He laid His life down for the sheep. Even though we as sheep have gone astray. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And we're just scratching the surface of all that the cross has meant. But John 3:16 is about the giving of the Father. The giving of the Father of a gift immense, the Son, and all that He is and all that He's done for us. For the purpose that anyone who believes in Him, all those who believe, will in no way perish. Not possible. But instead have everlasting life. Lord, I pray all under the sound of my voice would know this Christ, would run to Him and enjoy in Him life forevermore. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.